It's very important what we're doing, opening up the text, grasping how to allow the Spirit to show us things in it. There are people studying the Bible, some with the whole wrong foundation, some with a good foundation, but by and large, the study, the opening of this book is not effective in America. And I would assume around the world, but certainly here. So it's very important what we're doing, opening the Bible. It's very dangerous. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Father, how thankful we are for this book. We don't even want to think about where we'd be without it, or without your Spirit to open our eyes. So we pray, Father, your Spirit will guide us now as we open the text, examine and learn how to grasp the truths that are here. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, my trusty paperclip, 2 Chronicles, page 121. Is that correct? How about that? Can always trust a paperclip. For those of you that may be watching, we're talking about you. We're talking about, friends gave us a external hard drive, is that what it's called? So that we can get this on the internet. So you saw silence, but we were talking about you. All right. Good. Yeah, they're listening in Colorado. In fact, we've gotten requests for the books from people that I don't even know. We've been listening to the program and your study, and we want to know how we can get the book. So I've had to go back and see if I could just order some extra books, and so got that. I want to say one thing before we fully leave First Chronicles. One thing about books like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is what we'll call doctrine. A lot of people, it's narrative history, but people, there are jewels in it. And this morning, at the 9:15 study in Corinthians, I just want to share this with you. Look at 1 Chronicles, just to show you the kinds of things that if you're paying attention, are there. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is why when you're reading through the Bible, and I strongly encourage this, if you come across a verse, a concept that's personal to you, jot it down somewhere. Have you a notebook? And that's the advantage, one of the wonderful things about just reading through the Bible. All right, 1 Chronicles 29, and what we're going to do is just read 10 through 13, and pay attention, this is powerful stuff, and it's in a historical book. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Now, people, right there, you could just spend hours. Look how much he said about the Lord. Blessed art thou, Lord, God, God of Israel, God and God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. He is blessed forever and ever. He is Lord God forever and ever. He is the God of Israel forever and ever. He's our Father forever and ever. And it's just powerful. And then look at verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Wow. This is powerful. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand, over all, unbelievers, believers, Gentile nations, us, everybody. And in thy hand is power and might. And it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thee, praise thy glorious name. So I just want to show you, there is powerful riches in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, you read through a lot of stories and you won't get it, but when you come across things like this that are powerful. Okay, there's an appreciation of Chronicles and Kings. Now, page 121, I was so interested, I talked to Dan Hill, Friday, Saturday, doesn't matter. And I told him what we're doing and different things, and people on the internet wanted it. And he goes, well, where are y'all? Are you finishing up book one? I went, oh my goodness. Is that where I ought to be? And he laughed. He said, I don't know. I don't know when you started. But I said, no, we're in book two. So we got to maybe slow it down or something. I don't know. Huh? I guess. But it's survey. It's survey, so you can do it. 2 Chronicles, Solomon's fortune, Judah's fall, chapters 1 through 9, Solomon's reign over the United Kingdom, chapters 10 through 36, seceding reigns of kings of Judah, and dedication of the temple, and decline and destruction of the temple. And you recall we saw how the difference between David concentrating and praying and Solomon. Solomon thanked himself, had the people thank him, the house that I built, all this stuff. Whereas David, totally God, totally occupied with the Lord. Continuing on 121, dedication of the temple, Solomon's wisdom, wealth, great reign, focus on the temple, Lord prospered Solomon. Now, oh, I think that's one thing I was supposed to have done. What did I do with my note? Anyway, he added to the temple two columns. If you've seen a picture of the temple, there are generally, you'll see it, with two columns in the front. Those are not by David's design. Those are from the heathenistic temples of his idolatrous women. And let's see if this has a picture of the temple. But just so I can show you what I'm talking about. I guess he's not going to show me a picture of the temple. And here we go. How many of you have the NIV Study Bible? Okay, look on page 676. And if you look on that, you'll see these two columns. They do not belong there by God's design. You see them? They do not belong there by God's design. By David's design. Those are from the idolatrous temple of the Baal worship and the idolatrous worship that the women that he got involved with had him do. Solomon. Yeah, they were not in David's design. They're not there. He added them. And people praise them and think they're wonderful and all that. They're not by design. They're part of his idolatrous additions. And you just have to be careful with all that kind of stuff. But people praise him, and without studying in detail what's going on in the Word. Then chapters 10 through 36, seceding reigns of the kings of Judah, decline and destruction of the temple, split of the kingdom, review of the reigns of the kings of Judah, and the fall of Jerusalem. I've got to turn the page. 2 Chronicles, Solomon's fortune, Judah's fall, Solomon's reign over the United Kingdom, wisdom and wealth of King of Solomon. And remember, he had wealth given, knowledge given to him. Not the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of the world from where he was asking God for it. The temple, preparations, constructions, dedication, Jerusalem chosen. Glory of God filled the temple, and God's instructed Solomon, I have chosen this place myself as a house, prescription for revival. If my people humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from sin, then I will heal their land. Solomon's great reign wasn't great. Note, no mention of Solomon's wives turning his heart from God, 1 Kings chapter 11. And death of Solomon, chapter 9, 29 through 31. Succeeding reign of kings of Judah. Split of the kingdom. Jeroboam in Israel. Rehoboam in Judah. It was a turn of the events from God. And then he goes through the various kings. Now, I want to say this, make a comment here. As Kennedy used to say, I want to say this about that. You're going to need, in your library, or I guess on the internet now, you can do it on the internet, but whenever you start to study a king or read a king, get a dictionary, get something, have an ideal of that king. I don't care how long he ruled, just get an ideal of him. And as to something about him, and I use Unger's Bible Dictionary. Sometimes I use that walk through the Bible thing. He does pretty good. But you just pick out, let's do Rehoboam. Alright. And then when you read in the Bible about him, then you've got a good feel of what you're looking at, what you're reading. Okay. This? Yes. Yes. Yeah. I've got about, and I'm going to tell you why I'm saying this, not to brag, but I got maybe 6 or 7, and each one gives me a little different twist. Maybe one puts in a little statement, just a statement, that is just invaluable on some of the subject. So I don't look at every one of them every time. But if I'm looking at something, oh, well, I need more on that. And so it to me is really good to be able to do that. Okay. Okay. Rehoboam. Well, there's too much to read here. Family, the son of Solomon, by the Ammonite princess Naamah, Ammonite, foreign. He was born B.C. circa 975. Personal history, ascension. Rehoboam selected Shechem as the place as his coronation, probably as an act of the concession of the Ephraimites, who were always dissatisfied with their inferior position in the confederation of the tribes. Then you got the insurrection. The people demanded a remission of the severe burdens imposed by Solomon, and Rehoboam promised them an answer in 3 days, during which time... See, just to get a feel about each of these kings. So if you're reading through the kings, take a moment. Look at a dictionary. Look at something. Maybe on the internet. I guess you can do it on the internet. I don't know. Put in their name, but I prefer to read at least three people that I know something about. But I have, and going back, I have a couple of dictionaries that are by liberal theologians. And again, I like that. They're not going to hurt me. I'm based on what I do know and believe. But also, they'll point out things that a conservative will not. They'll go where conservatives are afraid to go. They're not afraid because they don't have anything to stand on. So they'll do really good on stuff. And it's just good sometimes to get their twist and their angle on things. So I just encourage you, depending on your time, but you want to have at least one that you can go through and pick up something about the kings, not everybody in the Bible. Just different, whoever they are. Let's see. Okay, we did the succeeding kings of Judah, and decline and destruction of the temple. And then under page 123, a summary of content, introduction. Second Chronicles covers the same essential material as First and Second Kings, but does so selectively and for different purpose. Second Chronicles is a theological commentary on the historical events recorded in First and Second Kings. That's very good. With the remnant of Judah having returned from the Babylonian captivity and having been settled in the land, it was critical for the focal point of the nation to again be on God, centered around his temple, thus the heavy emphasis of Second Chronicles on the temple. And what is the temple? The temple, people, is like our Bible. That's where they went to learn. Everything in that temple taught them about God, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. That was their Bible. We don't have a temple. We have the Bible, the written word. And so that is our temple, this book. The book opens, Second Chronicles, with the building and dedication of the temple. Records the decline and destruction of the temple under the reigns of the kings of Judah, and ends with the decree of Cyrus in 538 B.C. to rebuild the temple. Over 400 years of Judah's history is recorded, just in the period of Second Chronicles. Chapters 1 through 9. 1 through 9, Solomon's reign. Okay, over the United Kingdom and dedication of the temple. Chapters 10 through 36, succeeding reigns of the kings of Judah, decline and destruction of Judah. People, it is fascinating just reading through their history. This one killed his father. This one did this. This one did that. One lasted less than 6 months, and some lasted 30, 40 years. It really is interesting to see the plan of God in action in dealing with the nation of Judah. And the Northern Kingdom also. Same thing there. Northern Kingdom is a lot more risque because they didn't have any kind of allegiance to the Lord. So it was just one boggling mess after another. That's where Rahab came into the scene. Her daughter Athaliah plays a big part in the Southern Kingdom. But Rahab plays a big part, Jezebel plays a big part in the Northern Kingdom, and her daughter Athaliah in the Southern Kingdom. Let's see, on page 124, several good reasons are apparent. No mention of the kings of Israel. The northern tribes separate identity as a nation, ceased with the fall to Assyria in 722. The nation of Israel after 722 was essentially the tribe of Judah, which included some representatives from all the other tribes. The believing remnant that returned from Babylonian captivity was essentially the tribe of Judah, hence the Jews, Judah, Jews. The northern tribe had no real tie to the temple after the death of Solomon, having established their own illegitimate rival worship system and illegitimate priesthood. The future of the Jews was with Judah, from whom the Messiah would come. Narrowing down, zeroing in on the coming of the Messiah. Let's see here. Page 125, key chapters 5 through 7, dedication of the temple. 10, split of the kingdom. 26, reign of King Uzziah, Ahaziah. Fall of Jerusalem. Forced Sabbath for a land decree of Cyrus. Key verses. Okay, now we have our first assignment. Page 125. So these are out of 2 Chronicles. And so, Kit, we'll just begin with you on the end to give us one of yours. Did you have one? Okay. And that's good. Not faithful to man, faithful to his word. All right, Chris, do you have? That is your tonight. Trust in him and he will provide, yes. And promote. Yep. And it may be sometimes prosperity in the world, but not of the Lord. Yep. All right, kid, you have a second one? What is it for? Okay. God what? Okay. That's a very difficult time. The 70 years where he forced it, but they didn't observe it, so he forced it on them. No. Did you have a second one? What synopsis do you draw from all of that? You can't get away from him, and you can't do anything that's a secret to him. He's there. Okay. All right, Chris, did you have a second one? Good. Very good. All right, Kenny, do you have a third one? Go ahead and read the two verses. He knows it, and that's a sobering thought. We can't hide it from him. We can hide it from each other, but can't hide it from him. And that's one of the reasons, just bouncing off of that type of thing, people, that's one of the proper use of 1 John 1:9. In verse 8 of 1 John, they're in denial. Don't be in denial. He already knows. So don't be in denial. Don't push it down. Get it out. Not before man, but before him. Get it out. He already knows. And he knows if you're lying. He knows if you're faking it. He knows all of these things going on in your soul. So it's so good to be honest with him. We heard a tragic thing this morning. A pastor this weekend took his own life. Judith and I were talking about, I would love to have spent a day with him. I don't know what was going on in his soul. I don't know if he was pushing things down. Maybe his own fears, his anguish, his turmoil. I don't know. But people, this is the proper use. You don't get restored by confession of sin. But it's the first step. Now I'm ready to trust you. I'm not hiding. And I'm not pushing things down where they're just going to get down and explode. The more you're in denial and push things down, it'll explode. Just get it out there. He already knows. It's not boasting, but it's just getting it out there. Letting him know. Okay, for, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yes. Exactly. Especially if you're in denial. Now, if you're not in denial, you don't need to have the acknowledgement stage, because the very fact, I'll use this as a very simple example I like to use. I'm driving down the highway, someone gets in front of me, I get angry, and I immediately go, oh, well, go back to faith. Now, have I not acknowledged that I was out? Yes. Did I go through some kind of ritual step? No. But like that, I did everything. I repented, I acknowledged, and I went to faith. Now, if I'm in denial about something, now I may have to talk about it. Okay, just and go through the steps and stuff. So, this is the thing. He already knows everything, and he's waiting to restore. So we don't have to be afraid and hide. Okay, did you have a third one? Yeah, good. Yep. Slavery to the flesh, slavery to the world, slavery to whatever. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, very good. Any other comment or anything? Yes? Okay, now, if we mean by this the cemetery of the kings, means that he was honored to be buried with the king. If we mean spiritually resting after death, yes. That's a very good observation. I've never noticed that. Yeah. Yeah. The line of Christ is our believers. They're ruffians, but okay, let me just give you a straight answer. We don't know. We can surmise by their reign, what happened afterward, whatever the Bible says about them. With a lot of them, it says he did good in the sight of God. That would be the gospel. And if that's not there, or sometimes it's just blatant, they did not do what was right in the sight of God, especially in the northern kingdom. So it's very difficult. I'll just share this with you, to go through the Old Testament and try to decide who's a believer and who's not. It really is difficult to try to make that call with the information we don't have. Not just the information we have, the information we don't have. So, I don't believe every king was a believer in Christ. No, they weren't in the Northern Kingdom. But I don't believe every king in the Southern Kingdom believed in the coming Messiah. It wasn't a prerequisite of being king. And there's even a debates and things. It was Saul a believer, and so there's grounds for saying no, and there's grounds for saying yes. So yes. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Not necessarily. Of God. Yeah. Gotta be careful. Gotta be careful. And I kind of wonder sometimes what advantage is there, this guy's a believer, this guy's not, to make us a judge of that. I look at where they were in history. I don't even like to do that today. I don't know who's a believer and who really isn't a believer. Yeah, we know for sure Judas wasn't. And but it's difficult. In fact, Chris and I were talking this week about the Roman Catholics. I don't know how many Roman Catholics are believers in Jesus Christ. If they are saved, it is not because of the doctrine of soteriology of the Roman Catholic Church. I can say that. Because their doctrine of soteriology, salvation, is false. So they're not saved by that doctrine. But that doesn't mean somewhere in there, a priest or just their own reading of the Bible, talked about Jesus Christ dying and they read John 3:16 or whatever and are believers in Christ. I believe there are some Catholics that are saved. Not very many, no. But it's not by the doctrine of the church. No. Yeah. Maybe he's not. That's very good. I've never observed that. I'll have to look at it. Well, if that is what's going on, God is saying that all the elect will be together. All those who believe in Christ are together. And in the Old Testament, they were in Abraham's bosom. And today, we are at the right hand of the Father. And we will know each other's countenance. Face. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Leviticus. Yes. Nation of Israel. Nation of Israel. No. He's dealing with the church in the church age, not a nation. Stricter the nation. Now, can we look at some principles that are applicable? Yeah, especially if they're verified other places. What happens when a believer gets off track, and what God will do, and I think that God does warn believers. You know, I'm warning you, didn't warn, so whap, then he comes in with the axe. So we can have application of the principle of the warning of God, and he just warns and warns, and if you don't heed it, then he warns, and don't heed it, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then there is the principle, that's the way life is. That's the way life is for nations, not because of five cycles of discipline doctrine, but because of the process that God put us through. If a person abuses their body in their eating or drinking or smoking and all this stuff, and I mean all of it combined, not picking out any one of them, and then things start happening, and if they don't listen, and things start happening, they don't listen, then so I think this does happen in the spiritual realm. It's just a natural thing. That if the nation doesn't, for an example, if in our own country we do not heed sound economic principles of money, then it's going to get worse. and then it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and now it's gotten about as bad next to the final thing that's going to happen. So these are the things, I think, that are just happening. But with Israel, there you can pretty much say this, then this, then this, then this, and this, and see it in operation in their history. Huh? Today? Yes. Yes. Because, and I go by that, the prophecy of their having their nation, and then when the disciples asked the Lord, when are you coming? And he talked about that event of their being called back home. And so, yeah, I think it is. I think it's very legitimate. I think it's part of God's plan. Because, see, when the rapture occurs, there are things that have to be in place. Whether we want to say it's prophetic or not, things have to be in place. For an example, just give you one that we can all agree on. The dictator of the God Roman Empire, called the Antichrist, if you like that title for him, but he's got to be born. He's got to be here. He's got to be in place. There has to be a nation of Israel to make that covenant at the beginning of the tribulation. So that presupposes they're already in existence. For them to be able to be so a nation that they can make that covenant. So you got a lot of things that may or may not be prophetic, but we can look at them and say this had to happen in order for all of these things that will take place at the very beginning of the rapture, after the rapture of the church. There are a lot of things that are going to have to happen right after the church is taken out. That means a lot of things are going to have to be in play. So God is working in history to bring about all of these things so that when the rapture occurs, and I mean, boy, that's when the stopwatch starts. But there has to be a lot of things in place for that to happen. The protection of it?
Yeah.
No, I don't think that would be. I think more. Okay, if I understand what y'all are telling me is, the question is dealing with, should he be doing that? Okay, my answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know if he's led of the Spirit. I don't know if he's not. I don't think that is anything to advance the plan of God or hinder the plan of God. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's just like a lot of them want to rebuild the temple now, get the temple ready, all of that's no. A nation, yes. But he will rebuild the temple. He, Jesus Christ. That is a temple made by human hands in Revelation 18, I think it is, where you measure the temple and all that. That's a temple made by man, not of God. And yeah. Yeah. Now, that's a question. I would imagine it gets built somewhere in that area. Well, see, people, y'all, okay, you want to get down to really solid theology, Palestine, it meant Palestine, Texas. And it's all going to happen. It's all going to happen in Texas. That's where the temple's going to be. That's where it's going to rule. No. But these are the things that man wants to do. And that's why in Revelation, even the measuring of it is insulting as to, this isn't a real temple. But we're gonna play it out during the tribulational years. During that time frame. Huh? Oh, yeah, it will be built because there'll be a temple in the tribulation. It won't be the third temple that Christ will, I mean, the temple that. And that part's wrong. Yes. Okay, to answer your question, yes, that could happen, obviously. Now, to answer the first part, though, is are the things that look, yes, there are a lot, like I said, the disciples came, Jesus wanted the sign that of your coming. Well, he talked about nation being formed and that generation. So how long is a generation? I don't know. We're getting close to 100 years. Yeah, and so... There are just a lot of things that are in place for it to occur. But we don't live that way. We're the church. We still live in the power of the Spirit, fulfilling the witnessing of Christ to the world. That's what we're here for. But I think it would be naive not to see what God is doing with his people. Yeah. So many little things in the Bible are just so fulfilled. Knowledge abounding. Knowledge has never abounded like it's now. No. I understand. That's it. That's exactly correct. But I think we would be irresponsible if we didn't observe what's going on with these people, with what God is doing, all the promises. And just to take things, Chris, like last, not this Friday night, but Friday night before, we looked it up. Damascus will be taken down in one night. And we here we have the head of Israel. If you take out Tel Aviv, Damascus will be gone overnight. That's never been said before. It could never have been possible before. But now all of these things are possible. They're not just things to be said. They're possible. And the fact that they're said, that's what scares me. People, when you start saying things, ooh, the next step is doing them. So, yes. Yeah. And the world is moving toward a one dictator as never before in history. I read this a couple weeks ago. Churchill, did you send me that? Churchill made a statement about how the world needed a, I like the way it's, to me it was an oxymoron, but a non-authoritative world government. Now, I don't know what he meant by that. And then the Pope said something on the same motif. And people, the world is moving toward, the world wants a dictator. The world wants one. And that's why the dictator of the divided Roman Empire will be so powerful. But what will happen 7 years, Jesus Christ is going to rule the world. I mean, what they're looking for is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he sets up his throne. He'll be all three branches of the government in one. So, I think, I look at the Jews, I'm interested, watching, just seeing, and things. I'm fervently praying that the first 18 days of November, that there's just, they take a sigh, breath. Nothing happens in Israel in those 18 days. And everybody just sort of looks at the stars for 18 days, and let me get out of there. But, It's just powerful. You consider that one little spot is so dynamic. I mean, I'm just being funny, but why not somewhere in Texas? Why not somewhere in Europe? Why not somewhere in the Bahamas? No, that little bitty spot that really has not too much to it in Israel. Just is amazing. I think a person would be hard-pressed to say, hey, God's working here. God's doing something here. So, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. As they're caught, they're surrounded by the Muslim, by the Brotherhood. Yeah. Absolutely. So, you know, if it is to be another 500 years, boy, God's going to have to really do something here. And because it's getting ready, I would think something's going to be going on. Yeah.
And so
And that's it. We have the capability. Now, don't mind being raptured from Israel. That'd be okay. But I hate to get over there. I hate to get over there and just be war break out. the lane of the righteous. Okay, let's take a little break and then come back and continue on in 2 Chronicles. They've added to productivity and they've added to moral structure. So they don't want to get rid of them. But they don't like it that they're growing in number. And what they first thought they would do was, and this is all documented, what they thought they'd do first of all is you're not allowed more than 20 in a group. So when Christians would meet and they would start getting more than 20, the government, oh, you can't do that. Well, what ended up happening is what they did not want to happen, these three or four over would go over here and start a whole other group. So you got 20 and 20 and 20 and 20, and it's just growing and growing and growing, and it is, they love the work ethic, the moral ethic, the just the whole demeanor of having these Christians in their midst, but they don't like it that they're turning to Jesus Christ. So they don't know what to do about it. And they're just not really doing anything. They're just watching it. They don't know what to do. They love him, and but they don't like Jesus. Then in other countries, I don't think more than America. But they claim to be Christian. Oh. So it wouldn't be anywhere near that in China. And but just got pockets of them, pockets of those Christians all over the place. And now in our break, somebody mentioned Wall Street occupation. Do y'all know what's at the heart of that? Well, it's even deeper than that. Let me share this with you. When you think of Wall Street and banks, anti-Semitic, anti-Wall Street, the Wall Street is anti-Semitism in its basic ground root, and you don't want to lose that. Now, I don't think the running mill guy down there having his little riot is anti-Semitic necessarily, but the fundamental leadership and the core, that's anti-Semitic. Yeah. So, anyway, okay. Yep. Thank you. And look where they are today. Anti-Christ, anti-Semitic, to the core. Yep. If you think, okay. Have you read, any of you read Edmund Burke's The French Revolution? Yeah, that's powerful. You want to understand what may be happening here, you could just read Edmund Burke's The French Revolution. But the heart of that revolution and all, very important for what's happening in America. Okay, now we come on page 129 to three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. 538 to 430 B.C. Introduction. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther comprise a unit, three historical books of the Bible, depicting spiritual, social, political, physical conditions during the period immediately following the end of the Babylonian captivity, i.e. the post-exile period of Israel's history, cover a period of approximately 108 years, from 538 B.C. to 430 B.C. I want to read the next paragraph on purpose. Haggai, Zechariah, ministered as prophets during the period covered by Ezra, and Malachi ministered as a prophet during the time covered by Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. See Nehemiah 8. With Nehemiah and Malachi, ends of the Old Testament period, and what follows is 400 plus years of silence, broken when John the Baptist appears on the scene as the last Old Testament prophet to announce the coming Messiah. Note the book of Esther fits historically in a 57-year gap between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra. Then you come to 538, first return under Zerubbabel, Ezra 1 through 6. Second period of return, 458 under Ezra, reforming the people, Ezra 7 through 10. The third return under Nehemiah, rebuilding of the city walls, Nehemiah. Now, let me just share with you the advantage. Okay, you're getting ready to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we're going to go through and look at their books and a breakdown of their books and all of that. Okay, let's just see what Unger Dictionary tells us about Ezra before we even go any further. Okay. Okay, sports more than I thought he would say. he got two columns on just Israel. But anyway, Ezra, his name means help. The priest who led the second expedition of Jews back from Babylonian exile into Palestine. And the author of the book bearing his name. Family. Ezra was a lineal descendant of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. Being a son of Zariah, who was the grandson of Hilkiah, high priest in the reign of Josiah. He is described as a ready scribe in the law of Moses, a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of the statutes of Israel. Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven. Then it goes through history. Appointed leader, Ezra's priestly extraction acted as a powerful lever for directing his vigorous efforts specifically to the promotion of religion and learning among his people. And it goes through a whole lot. And then the second part is preparation. People, God prepares his people. Ezra assembled the Jews who accompanied him. So he goes through that. Then the third section, Jerusalem, at Jerusalem. And the fourth section, later history. The fifth section, character. Ezra had a profound love for the Word of God that characterizes all the heroes of the Bible. A profound love of the Word. And prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He was a man of excellent judgment, large consciousness, which led him, by the way, you get scripture reference for all of these, which led him deeply to deplore sin and strenuously to oppose it. So great was his sense of dependence upon God that every step he took was marked by some devout acknowledgement of the divine help according to the good hand of God upon him. And he gives the reference. And then it talks about the book. All I'm saying is, before I even read these, I want to know a little bit about him. And just that quick of reading, doesn't take that much of your time. You get it and you read a little bit about Ezra. Read a little bit about Nehemiah. And then read a little bit about Esther as before you do each of the books. And so, let's see, he's covering them all together. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm reading from page 129 in our book. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, from whom one book with 1st and 2nd Chronicles deal with the Jews who returned to Jerusalem, while the book of Esther deals with Jews who disobediently stayed in Persia rather than returned to Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah emphasized the reestablishing of, in the life of Judah, of the worship of Jehovah. The temple and city walls were rebuilt, and the people were renewed and reformed. Esther, on the other hand, depicts the providential care of God for those Jews in Persia who did not return to the land. Does anyone know that the word of the Lord does not even appear in the book of Esther? Do y'all know that? Yeah. But as far as it's in there, not in there. Well, a lot of people do. There are a lot of people who say it shouldn't even be in the Bible. Because it's not even mentioned. And I don't want to offend anybody. But I hope all of you know, Esther slept her way to the top. I mean that's just a fact. If you read it honestly, that's fact. Okay. Ha 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 Oh, absolutely. But I'm just saying, you know, it just needs to be understood in honesty. She slept her way to the top. And, doesn't mean it was right, but it means that God used it. Yeah. Well, that's why she had it. I mean, if you just read it honestly. Okay. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. I'm looking at page 131. By the way, this is important to have this down in your soul as you go through and teach and deal with things, this little chart. Then you have a 57-year gap. Ezra rebuilt the people. And then a gap of 12 years. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Nehemiah's exit, return, reform, and then 400 years of silence. And then down here you have Haggai, Esther, Zechariah, and then over to the side there, Malachi. Dates in the restoration, Edict of Cyrus, return under Zerubbabel, altar and temple foundation built, temple work resumed, temple completed, Ezra's return, Nehemiah's first return, Nehemiah's second return. And if you kind of grab that little chart there at the bottom of page 131, give you a good control of this era of history. Okay, let's take a look at Ezra. Judah returning from exile. Introduction and outline. Ezra NIV. Well, let me just take a look and see what this book is going to tell us about Ezra. And so, just turn right to it here. And he has quite an extensive work on Ezra that I recommend to you. On the first page of Ezra and Nehemiah, literary form and authorship, a quick look, author, unknown, possibly Ezra, audience, the people of Judah who had returned from exile to Babylon. Date, sometime after 440 B.C. Theme, a remnant of the Israelites who had been exiled to Babylonian, returned to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the temple under God's direction. Date, and he gives Ezra memoirs around circa 440 B.C., the order of Ezra and Nehemiah, gives you that. Languages, major theological themes, the restoration of Israel from exile was God's doing. The restoration of the covenant community was completed. Just as God used the world powers to judge a people, he uses them to restore his people. Israel's restoration evoked fierce opposition, but that opposition was thwarted at every turn. The restored community was a chastened people, yet they were also in need of frequent rebuke and reformation. Then he gives an outline of the book. You want to read that. Then on the next page, he has a return from exile. He's got a chart showing you when and how they left and all. Let's see. He's got a great chart on page 675. Chronology, Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's a little bit more elaborate than the one in the book, but you can look at it, and it's very effective. So, these are the kinds of resources that are very good before you read a book. So, when you read it, you got to know, you know where you're going. Okay, Ezra's 10 chapters, two major divisions. 1 through 6, first return, led by Zerubbabel. Anybody know what Zerubbabel's famous for saying? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Hidden in Zerubbabel's speeches. Powerful phrase in the Bible. Okay. First return led by Zerubbabel. 57-year gap. Second return led by Ezra. under the chapters 1 through 6, restoring the temple, decree of Cyrus. See, it was a great debate. Is Cyrus a believer or not? Talking about who's a believer or not? Is Cyrus a believer? So we can argue about that. There's no proof. And I'm much more lenient. I'd say yes. God saves. I mean, you know, I just want to believe that these people, that they did believe. And maybe he didn't. And if Cyrus isn't up there, I'm sure I'll get over it. Well, they were held as a citizen. That's why he wanted to send them back home. He was very lenient to them. He was a man of God's choosing. That's why I think he might be a believer. Cyrus the Great? Huh? Oh, I'm sure. I am sure. Yeah, that's what I think he was. And he wanted to restore God's people. Yeah, unlike Pharaoh. Let's see. Then the reforming of the people, God's providential care, teaching the word of God, people's sins, and confession, intermarriage crisis, covenant. Ezra, Zerubbabel, Cyrus, Tadonai, King Darius. End of the Babylonian captivity, return from exile. Then on page 134, Ezra. Judah returns from Babylonian captivity. Priority of worshiping God. Proclamation of Cyrus. People returning. People in construction. Progress in construction. Problems encountered. Program resumed. Project completed. Restoring the temple. First return unto Zerubbabel. Everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. 23 years. Practical walk with God. Providence of God. People returning. People's sins. Prayer of confession. Proposed covenant. Purify from foreign marriages. Before they had a big divorce. Had a big, everybody got out there and everybody got divorced. It was a mass divorce day. It's an interesting study theologically. What are we going to do with that? So when you read that, you go raise your eyebrow and see how you'd answer that. Because it was just a mass divorce day. Everybody was there. Y'all are all divorced. Some people went yay and some people went oh. And no, they didn't do that. I'm sure of it. What's unfortunate is when one of the person went, yeah, it was one of the married people, and then the partner went, oh, no. But, oh, well. Anyway. Do what? Yeah, no, this is it, man. Divorce. Mass. Mass divorce. Yeah, no, it's in the text. They all got together. And everybody was divorced. Decreed. Yeah. That's what the guy said. Oh. Do what? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Oh, not divorced from Jewish wife or husband, but if you were married to a divorce or to a foreign, you're divorced by decree. That day, everybody was divorced that was married. No, the prophet did this. No, the prophet did it. Okay. Let's see. Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Okay, look at Ezra 10. Since this is a discussion that y'all are interested in divorce, since some of you might be looking for a way out, this isn't going to be it. Just murder. Verse 18, and among the sons of the priest who had married foreign wives were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. And they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock of their offense. And the sons, and then he goes through, and he just lists them. All these people. And verse 44, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. But the divorce took place. Yes. Then you're okay. Except here today, you got to go get a good Texas steer with a lot of T-bone steak in it. Well, what happened was, as I recall, they went back to their land. They just went back to their own land. Yeah. Hey. When you disobey God, there are going to be problems getting it straightened out. Verse 10 of chapter 10 of Ezra. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered, and then it goes through. But yeah, this was a big mass divorce day. And everybody, it was married like that, they got a divorce. All right, page 135 quickly. Page 135. 1 through, chapters 1 through 6. First return under Zerubbabel, restoring of the temple. Ezra picks up where 2 Chronicles leaves off. That's a good thing to kind of read the end of 2 Chronicles, come back to this. A census was taken of the people and an offering gathered to cover the cost of construction. The sacrificial system was reestablished after... Now, to Chris, don't get any ideas about raising money for the young people. Take a census taking of the church and divide out how much everybody has to pay. That only works in the nation of Israel. Yeah. The sacrificial system was reestablished after the altar was built, and then the foundation was laid. The date was about 535 B.C. Opposition to the rebuilding from the Samaritans and others surfaced, and the people became discouraged and ceased work on the temple for 15 years. During this time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied and exhorted the people to finish the task. After the earlier decree of Cyrus was confirmed in 520 B.C., the people went to work and completed the dedication. And all of this are the teaching of things, you don't stop because you got opposition and all of that. Chapter 7 through 10, second return led by Israel. Between chapter 6 and 7, Ezra is a time gap of 57, 58 years. During this time, the events of the book of Esther related to the Jews took place. Okay. 137, was that part of our assignment? Ha! Boy, I anticipated greatness from y'all. Okay. Ezra, we have the key passages. Okay, Chris, we'll begin with you instead of Kit. Central Valley. Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll come back for your second one. All right. Very good. No, I agree. It's pretty conclusive that he was a believer. His own plan. And not just used his negativeness, but his positiveness. Very good. Okay. Second one? Absolutely. You have overs here. Yep, absolutely. Okay. Let me talk to you a moment, because it'll come up throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Let's talk about fasting. I'm glad you didn't say that this is why we ought to fast. I hope you understand fasting. They would take a meal, and by the time they finished breakfast, they started lunch. By the time they finished lunch, they started dinner. cooking it, preparing it, doing all that they had to do to it, getting it all ready. To fast meant you don't do all of those things so that you can go and pray or meditate on the Word. Now today, we're not that big on fasting because fast food, microwaves, ovens, even before microwaves, we just don't spend that much time preparing food. And especially today, ladies don't spend much time, but we still don't. You still have an hour of just studying. Now, if someone has a lunch hour at work and they say they're going to use that hour to just read and study and pray, I have no problem with that. But I'm not real big in the fasting movement because I understand its culture, where it fits, and what it is about. So if a person needs to fast because of their time frame, then that's the idea. That is the idea. But just I'm real big on fasting. We don't really need to fast here. We got time in the evenings to study the Bible. We got time during the day. We got all kinds of classes and times to spend in the Bible instead of TV. And so it's just not that big of a deal. But read the passages again that you read. So instead of preparing all of the meal and everything, we're just going to go over and we're going to spend that time in prayer and meditating on what God has told us to do. That's powerful. And what was your statement of truth of that? There you go. So we got to go with Him when we go on things, go on journeys, do things. Got to go into prayer for Him. But this whole ideal of the fasting is a cultural thing, and we don't really have that cultural necessity today. Except, like I said, a person wants to do it on their lunch hour. They got 1 hour, and they want to do that. That's fine. I wouldn't call it fasting. I would just say, I don't need to eat right now. I need to spend the time in prayer. But it is fasting. Okay, that was your second one. Okay, Kit, your second one. Okay. And did you have a second one? Beautiful. It's got to be free. Got to be freely given. And that's why David got in trouble with the census. Okay, your third one? Okay, your third one? Oh, good. Are you for it or against it? Go ahead. For or against it? Let's see, you married a Greek woman. You must be for it. Go ahead. Trust him and we'll know out. Yeah, very good. Same righteousness that brings suffering is the same righteousness that delivers. Very good. Okay, your third one. Not good. Not good. Okay. Fasting? I think it can be. It can be a work. A person that, it can be a work. I'm going to do this. And it's just like, hey, Bible class can be a work. And it was in places I know. It can be a work rather than a response. Perfect. Leading of the Spirit. You need that time with Him. Absolutely. That's just like coming to Bible study. Coming to Bible study can be a work. You've got to be here. You've got to learn. Or it can be leading of the Spirit in response to the love of the Word of God. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you get hungrier. You die. Yeah, you die. Yeah, the two Sundays I'm gone, we will have this service. We cannot end it. We cannot stop the momentum. And I've asked Kit to prepare and to just go over the homework assignments and things. So we will have it, and we'll continue. Now, for next Sunday, page 143 is assignment. 148. And I don't know how long we'll take, but we're just going to go up to 151, and then we'll let Kit start on the books of poetry. Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And boy, I hate to miss Job. That's my book. And Proverbs, I should be back before you finish Proverbs. It's your time. However you want to do it. It's your time, whatever you want to do, because you're in the momentum of what we're doing here. So that'll be good. Okay, let's close in a... Wait a minute, when can we... All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you for this time. We get to go over things, discuss things, talk, interact, and just watch your Spirit lead us, Heavenly Father, through these books. I pray you'll be with all of us, Father, as we read these books of the Bible and just grasp things in them. And maybe for some, this will be the first time they've read through them. And just learn and see how you're working in history, how you're working all the things for your plan, for the coming of Jesus Christ, and then for the millennial kingdom. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.